Okay, and welcome back to our study of Christian living today. The worksheets are on the table in the center aisle here if you haven't gotten one yet. I only copied the last page of the one that we were finishing up last time because it has a few last items we'd like to look at. So if you don't have the one from last week, the last page is copied for you there. It's the single sheet. And then the new lesson that we will begin today is also on that table. We'll be finishing up our topic about thinking and talking positively. And then today, our topic that we will begin is entitled, Let's Face It, The Christian Life Is Not Perfect.
Tell him what you said.
He said
it's perfect if you're married.
Oh.
But he's not.
I told her not to say that.
Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, today in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you showed us how good you are to us. Lord, it is because of what you have done for us that we are saved. It is because of what you have done for us that we are motivated to live Christian lives. Help us always to keep you in focus. Help us to be focused on you, and we will walk in the way of your will. We ask this in your most precious name. Amen. Okay, we ended last time, if you have the full lesson three, we ended with that box or that list of practical tips on how to keep from thinking and talking negatively and how to think and talk positively. And it really struck me as Pastor was reading the Old Testament reading today, how many of those tips that I gave you there came so beautifully into focus in our Old Testament reading for this morning. I'm always amazed at how the scripture lessons on Sunday are so applicable to my life and what's happening at that certain point in my life. And if you have your bulletin, or if you'd like to open up to your Bible, the Old Testament reading for today was Deuteronomy chapter 30. And you'll remember that last time I gave that strong piece of advice. When you're thinking negatively, when your mind wants to go down that sinful path, get into the Word of God. Somehow, read it. Recite it to yourself. Listen to a sung version of Scripture, I encouraged you. And I thought Moses put it so beautifully in that second paragraph of the Old Testament reading. It begins at Deuteronomy 30. Oh, the bulletin doesn't have verse markings in it. So I apologize about that. It must come somewhere around verse 11, maybe, or something like that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. And keep in mind that Moses, throughout this book, has kind of been talking about Christian living, right? He started reviewing the commandments in the early part of the book and has encouraged the children of Israel to stick to that covenant. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us, so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us, so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. You see the point that Moses is making there? The Word of God was never intended to just be words on a page, right? It was never intended to be a book that we set on a shelf. The Word of God is something to be meditated on, to be memorized, to be used on a daily basis so that it is in our minds and in our hearts and on our lips constantly, right? If you know Deuteronomy, he makes that point again and again. Remember back to Deuteronomy 6, where he says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you get up." And what was the other one? There's four times there. When you get up and when you lie down, when you sit at home and when you talk along the road, right? The Word of God is something that is to be in you. It is active. It needs to be in your brain. It needs to be in your heart. It needs to be on your lips constantly. So I thought that Moses really captured the point of this lesson beautifully. I'm disappointed that I didn't think of this one to put it down in the study guide for this particular lesson, but the Lord always provides, right? He had it be the Old Testament reading for today, so we wouldn't miss it. Isn't that wonderful how the Word of God works? Okay, then beginning on the top of that page, like I say, it's the single sheet that you have, the full side there. How does focusing on Christ cause a change in thinking and behavior for the believer? Because remember, our previous main topic was about focusing on Christ. Remember how I had encouraged you to think of that account of where Peter walked on water? As long as he was focusing on Jesus, he could do that miraculous thing. But as soon as he got distracted by the wind and the waves, he began to go down into the water. Remember how Jesus had to reach out his hand and pull him back up out of the water because he had lost his focus. In these next passages, we want to look more deeply at how does focusing on Christ cause you to be able to do this? To lead the Christian life, even when the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh are working on you for all they're worth to drag you down into the water. How does the focusing on Christ do it? Well, let's look at the first scripture there, Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, I always welcome that. But if not, it's printed there for you on the sheet. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." How does that scripture tell us that focusing on Christ helps us to live the Christian life? What is it about focusing on Christ that gives you the strength to do it? Carl.
If you're focused, it's difficult to be distracted.
That's a good way of saying it. If you're focused, it's difficult to be distracted by the things around you. Are you that type of person? Can you focus on something so much that other things in the room don't distract you? It's tough, isn't it? But if you kind of discipline yourself, if you foster that, it becomes a natural thing after a while. At least I know my kids are able to do it completely. If they're playing a video game, it doesn't matter how loud I talk. They've got me tuned out. Ed?
There's a difference between focus and ignore.
Ed says there's a difference between focus and ignore. Guess I got my work cut out for me this afternoon to teach that lesson. With these scripture passages, by the way, we've always looked for a specific phrase that will help us to do the thing we're trying to learn. Point out some specific words in the scripture that will help you to focus more on Christ. Where does the strength lie in the focusing on Christ? Brett?
Just to pick out one part of this, it's hard, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind reminds me of, and help me with this other scripture verse, where faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. And I just compare it here to not being conforming any longer to the pattern of this world. You're doing something totally opposite.
Yeah.
You're being transformed into thinking the way God wants you to think.
Good. Good. Brett zeroes us in on verse 2, the part about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he referred to another scripture. I think the one he's referring to is Romans 10. Paul's already said that one. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, right? It's that word again that transforms your mind. Whenever I see the word transform in this passage, I always visualize the transformer that we had not too far from our house in the country. You'll see them quite often. And I've never understood electricity well enough to explain how they work, but somehow they change the electrons that are going through the wire so that beyond the transformer, it's like on a whole different level of electricity, right? This passage is saying when the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart, when you have been born again, then your mind is transformed. And you no longer think along the lines of the sinful nature. You have a new self created in you now that thinks on a whole nother wavelength, right? And Paul is encouraging his hearers to renew that idea, to let God really renew it. And Brett's given us the answer of the power source, through the Word. Only does the Word happen. Another parallel that came to my mind when I was meditating on the same phrase as Brett in the past couple of weeks is that meditating on God's Word is kind of like getting a thought transplant, right? That the Word begins to take over your way of thinking, and it edges out all the negative thinking and all the sinful tendencies, right? And it has a way of taking over, and you begin to think along God's lines, right? It's like He creates a thought transplant in us. That's what happens whenever you have a transplant, right? If you have a blood transfusion, right? It's first they kill off all the diseased blood cells, right? And then they replace it with healthy blood cells. Or whatever it happens to be, whichever organ they transplant, right? It's so that you get rid of the diseased one, and now you have a new healthy one functioning. That's what God does through His Word. There's a special power in it that it takes over a person's way of thinking. And the more you meditate on it, the more powerful, the more it's going to sink its roots into your mind, and the more you're going to think along God's thoughts. Right? Good. Trish?
In that same phrase, and I didn't know the Greek source, so I would be learning English for a while, that the word renewing is an active thing. It's constantly going on. It's not one that's in the past. Renewing seems to think that it's constantly moving on, and the re has something to do with that.
Exactly.
So, but it's always going on.
Yeah. Trisha is pointing out even the form of the word renewing, right? When you put an ing in the English language on a verb, that means it's continuing, right? It's in a process that goes on and on. And that's the miraculous thing about God's Word, right? Is that it's like, what do they call it with energy sources? Renewable forms of energy, right? Where it's not just that you burn up some coal or you burn up some oil, but they're the kind of sources like wind energy or whatever it happens to be, that it's just always there and it's constantly working its tremendous power on you, right? That's how God's Word is. You could never use God's Word up, right? It's never ending in that. It always has more power. Every time you read it, you discover something new in it because it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not just good literature, right? Yeah, excellent point. Anyone else? Paul?
was going to say in the beginning, I like the picture that you just says, in view of God's mercy.
Yeah.
I think that sets the tone of the whole passage.
Yeah, I think that's the key one in the verse. In view of God's mercy. Remember that in this section we've been emphasizing, focusing. What word from that phrase means the same thing as focus? View, right? Now think about it once. It's saying in view of God's mercy. That means constantly looking at God's mercy. It has the same sense as Trish was saying with the renewing, that it's a constant ongoing thing, right? That you always have it in view. It's kind of like for the first time this spring, we went up to the quiz bowl. The school had the quiz bowl up in Reading, and I have never seen Mount Shasta before. But I was just amazed at it that we traveled for well over an hour, and it was still in view. That it's that large that you can drive and drive and drive, and it always seems to be there. Now, that's what God's mercy needs to be like in our lives. That we constantly have it in view. It may be off to the side a little bit because of the task that I currently have to do, but it's always in view, right? And it is that mercy of God that motivates me to do what's right. It's not, I'm going to try harder to please God. I'll just work at it a little bit more, and then I'll really succeed this time. I've got to become more self-disciplined, and then I'll do it. No. Paul starts this important section of Romans, therefore, in view of God's mercy. None of the other stuff is going to follow if you take God's mercy and get it out of view. You're not going to be able to offer your body as a living sacrifice. That's a huge order to fill, right? Remember how Paul remembered the days when they used to offer sacrifices on the altar in Jerusalem? And now he's saying, in this New Testament period, under this new covenant, now we're going to offer our bodies as not as dead sacrifices. We're not going to kill them and put them on the altar. Now they are living sacrifices. Again, Trish's ending of ing, right? That it goes on and on and on. It's living. That's the tough thing about Christian, well, it's even in the title of our class, right? Christian living. Notice I didn't choose Christian life or something like that, but Christian living, because it's an ongoing thing. And it's an ongoing struggle, right? But there's something about that word of God that gives us the energy to do it this second and the next second and the next second and the next minute and the next hour, and I can keep going for days and months and years. There's something miraculous about this mercy of God in view of God's mercy. Brett.
And if you're offering your body as a living sacrifice, you're constantly reminded of God's mercy because the sacrifices had to be pure and unblemished. And we know ourselves are certainly not pure and unblemished, but according to this, we're holy and pleasing. And clearly, without God's mercy, we aren't holy and pleasing.
Right. Part of the ongoing mercy of God is that he's constantly renewing our purity, Brett says. We know that we're not pure on our own, right? But he says that we are pure in this verse. Where did that purity come from? Well, it came from Jesus Christ, right? And as long as we focus on Christ, as long as we have God's mercy in view, it's like there's this garment that just goes on and keeps covering us, no matter how far we move, no matter where we go. Yeah, that purity of Jesus Christ that we first receive in baptism, it's a renewable resource, right? It keeps renewing itself day after day so that we're constantly pure. Brett, follow.
And it's like the call to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice is not a thing of, oh gosh, I have to do that now? I have to give up more? No, it's, I want to remind you how of God's mercy because you can offer your body as a living sacrifice.
Oh, I've been thinking about that topic the most probably of any in the last month or so. We Christians have the tendency to make this sacrifice. You know, And there's always a sense of, well, I want to get this sacrifice out of the way so I can really have some good Christian living, right? And I can enjoy myself a little bit. Well, that's not the way Paul's talking about it, right? The sacrifice goes on and on, but also the joy accompanies it, right? So that it's not a have to. I had a discussion with somebody in the last couple of weeks where the person said, well, we have to do this. And I thought about it in the days after they were in my office, and I thought to myself, for those who live under grace, there are no have-tos, only want-tos, right? Yeah. That's part of the secret of Christian living, discovering that want-to, wanting to do what God wants me to do, right? It's not a sacrificial attitude. Well, I made my sacrifice today, so tomorrow the Lord better be good to me. No, it's a joy.
I think the motive here, though, is God wants the best for us. We can't lose sight of, yeah. He wants us to have the best.
Yeah. You know? That's another thing, right? God wants the best for us. There are some beautiful passages in Deuteronomy that point out how God's laws are not burdensome, and His commands are not burdensome. Kids, when they're growing up, they always think parents' rules. Oh, what a burden. But God points out in Deuteronomy, this is for your best. If you live life God's way, there are certain consequences of that that really overflow in your life and become a great blessing for you. God's commandments were never intended to be a burden. The devil always makes them seem like a burden. From the very beginning, Garden of Eden, right? Do you mean to tell me God said that you can't eat from that fruit? Now, what is that big ogre up to now that he's trying to keep that good fruit from you, right? Devil always wants to make it seem like keeping God's commands are a burden. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God always has something good in mind behind the commandments that he gives us. Anything else, any other jewels that you can mine out of this paragraph of God's word? I think the ones that I wanted to highlight have been highlighted. Curtis?
While you're talking about the scripture, reminded me a few days ago on the sport where Lance Armstrong was racing towards the end of the race, and the guy was way out in front of him, and he put on the speed at the end, and he barely beat him right at the end of the race. I think as Christians sometimes, there's a part of time there where he goes, well, can I do it?
Yeah.
And when do I turn it on?
Yeah.
And, God leads us right in that. He prepares us for those opportunities. And sometimes we don't know when that opportunity is going to come, but we got to keep preparing ourselves so when that opportunity does come. Because he won the leg of that race.
Mm-hmm.
5 years from now, no one's going to remember the guy that he beat.
Right.
They don't remember that great verse there at the end.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in our lives, sometimes we have that self-doubt.
Yeah.
And if we keep on just preparing ourselves for those opportunities,
I liked your word burst, right? Because that describes well how God works with his sanctification, right? He gives us those little bursts of energy at the proper time. There's always that feeling of self-doubt, Curtis says, that can I do this? Will I be able to beat the opponent? But the Lord gives us the strength to have the victory over the opponent in the end, right? Exactly. Curtis, here's the sign up sheet. Please make sure that everyone gets it. Circle the number next to your name and add yourself if you're new today. Curtis's comment made me think of the many passages in Scripture that compare the Christian life to a race. Paul used to like to do that. The one I'm going to read for you, though, is from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, this is Hebrews 12:1, by the way, if you're following along. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I think what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind is those flowing garments that they used to wear back in Bible times. And if they wore one of those togas, or whatever you want to call them, at a race, their legs would get tangled up in the free-flowing garment of it. That's why he uses phrases like, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Right? Sin is like those free-fluttering garments, and it could get you all messed up so that you fall. And this verse is followed by a very crucial one. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. There's Curtis's concept. With perseverance, the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Right? There's our focus on Jesus again. When you are in a race, they tell me, I think I've only been in one real race in my life, but they tell me that one thing that runners do is try to picture themselves going across the finish line and being the first one to break the tape. Paul is using a device similar to that when he says, view Jesus at the end of the race, and that you're going to see him, because you will, right, in heaven. And that's the thing that will give you perseverance. If you can keep Jesus in focus, that's been the whole heart of our point in this section, focus on Christ. Any other gems that you'd like to mine out of Romans 12? I think one thing I've got to point out yet before we do move on is that last sentence. Notice it comes after the transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Notice what that sentence is assuming. How can I put this question? When can you not know what God's will is? When do human beings not know what God's will is? Under what circumstances? David?
Yeah, if we have not sacrificed ourselves to God, we are not in the Word, we have no basis of judgment.
Yeah.
We can't know God.
Yeah, because otherwise everything is relative, right? If we are not in the Word, David says, if we are not about that task of sacrificing ourselves, then we can't know what God's will is. But think about this last sentence once. How often don't people, before they come to know Christ, think they know what is good and what's best? And then when they come to know Christ, they realize, oh, I was so wrong. Right? I couldn't have been farther from the truth. It's not until you're in view of God's mercy, Paul says, that you can know what is good and right. We're going to have another passage coming up this week, in this lesson. It was the homework, actually, for this week. That's going to say, leave all judgment up to God, because only he can judge justly. How can we know? We are such small creatures. I mean, even take it from the scientific point of view. With all of the powerful telescopes and computers that we now have to search the universe, we have discovered that we are smaller than ants in comparison to everything that's out there. How could any one of us think we know what the objective right and good is? We are such small, limited creatures. But how hasn't our society filled our head with the very opposite? I know what's best for me. Nobody can tell me what to do. Right? America has turned each one of us into these self-proclaimed gods, really, when it comes down to it, right? That each of us knows what's best for me, right? And this phrase is telling me, I don't know. It's not until I'm in view of God's mercy, it's not until my mind has been transformed, that I can ever begin to know what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is, right? Good point. Dave?
I'm going to go to that last verse. Did you say promise it?
Promise.
As a promise, right.
Yeah. Dave said he's always seen the last part of this sentence as a promise from God. And I think it is, right? His good, pleasing, and perfect will. To be able to see what God's will is, right? If we are under the influence of the word and our mind has been transformed by that word, God promises us. He will reveal to us what his good, pleasing, and perfect will is. I even like the verbs that he uses there in that sense, right? Then you will be able to test and approve. Interesting word, approve, right? It's not like I have to put my seal of approval on it. But what it's saying is God has already established what is right, and now I'm just chiming into it. That's what he means by approve here, right? Now I can test everything in this world to see what is good and what is bad. Now I can say, God, you are right. What you say is what's best for me. Right? Yeah. Any other gems out of Romans 12? Paul?
I think it's really interesting that right in the middle of this passage, right in the middle of this section, says these spiritual acts of worship. So you're worshiping all the time.
Yes.
Not just worshiping Sunday morning. When you do these things, you are doing these spiritual acts of worship.
Excellent. Paul also points out the last part of verse 1 to us. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul is telling us there that not just Sunday morning is worship of God, but our entire life, right? And he especially puts the emphasis on the spiritual act of worship. It's not so much the deeds, but it's the attitude, the heart from which those deeds flow that are the important thing. Yeah, good point. Okay, can we move? Oh, Jenny, go ahead. Yeah.
The more you study, the actual freer you start to feel from the world.
Yeah. Yeah. Jenny reminds. Go ahead, I cut you off.
So it's perseverance through that and your knowledge, and it will set you free.
Good. Jenny quotes Jesus in a very famous passage that you'll often hear in movies and things even. The truth shall set you free, right? Jesus, of course, there is talking about the truth of his word and how that sets you free. And Jenny says the more you meditate on the word of God, the more of a freer sense you receive, right? That you are freed from the old confinements of sin and the selfishness and the egotism and everything that really keeps you down and holds you back, right? Jesus frees you from that. The truth of God's word truly sets you free. Jenny's comments lead right into Psalm 119. Psalm 119 verse 32 says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I think the words are very well chosen by the psalm writer there. Notice he doesn't just say, I walk in the way of your commands. I kind of saunter down the path that you want me to, God. I run in the path of your commands. Why? Because I'm free now, right? I'm free of the constrictions of sin. And also, to think about our focus on Christ thing, don't slip over the subject of that phrase too quickly. How were you set free? Who did it? Because you have set my heart free. Who's the you? Jesus, right? God. God has set us free. Otherwise, we could have all the good intentions in the world. We could try our hardest. We could get into one of these self-improvement programs that are so common today. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to do the right thing now. Those always end in failure unless God sets the heart free, right? Because we're so entangled with sin. We cannot run in the path of God's commands unless he sets our heart free. That's why focusing on Christ gives us the strength to do what's right. And the next one makes a similar point. This is one I really love from Philippians. Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Who is the him? The subject is left unstated because a pronoun is used again. Who gives you the strength? Christ. It's Christ. And this is a very interesting passage in the Greek, because through him who gives me strength, gives strength is one word in Greek, and it sounds this way. Endinamunti. They pronounce a Y, what we would say as a Y, as an E, we would say it as I. Endinamunti. Can you guess what word is in there?
Dynamite.
Dynamite, right. And the first, the prefix of it is N, which is our English word in. Dynamite in. He in-dynamites me. There's an explosion in this word. It's that burst of energy that Curtis was talking about. Christ gives me that. I can do everything because Christ gives me strength. That's what this passage is saying. When you focus on Christ, somehow, in a miraculous way, Christ's power gets into your eyes and into your mind and into your heart and gives you the strength to do what you would not be able to do on your own. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You know how I give that advice to put a scripture passage up? This is a beauty to put up on your fridge or whatever, wherever you need it, at your workplace, whatever. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Okay, any questions or comments on any of the scriptures here? Any question yet about how focusing on Christ creates Christian living? John?
Going back to the song, because John's talking about the straight and the narrow, and then Jesus talked about why is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. The fact that a runner, if you know, can run the straight line very easily, and so really that the straight and narrow is a nice smooth path, and I think if you can see that the wide road that everybody takes really is a wide road full of potholes and a bumpy road.
Leads to frustration because you never get to the goal, right?
And yeah. Should be so easy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Everybody else is going.
Yeah. John also reminds us of Jesus' words about how the path that's the easy one is the one that seems to be wide, and you know, you can kind of drift wherever you want, but that's the one that leads to destruction, right? But the path Jesus said that his followers must be on is the narrow path, right? Well, John says the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and it really is better to go in a straight line rather than all over the path. You know, but the devil wants to make you think that the wandering path is the good one. Oh, I get to enjoy this over here and that over there. And I added some thoughts onto what John said. I said, you know, isn't one of the greatest frustrations we have is that we never achieve our goals? Well, of course not, because that's the path the devil wants you to be on. He wants you to enjoy all the alternatives that are out there and never really get to the goal that is the good one, the best one, the one where God is waiting for us, where Jesus is waiting for us in heaven, right? That's why it's so important to stay focused on Jesus. John?
One more thing about focus. There's an article, the scene section of today's reading, talking about the illusion of multitasking. That they're finding that people can't think about several things at once. And that's why the people that have done the brain studies, that you see, they say that if they see someone in a car with a cell phone, they can't wait to get away from it because
yeah.
You can't talk on a cell phone, you can't drive at the same time, you can't, and at work, if you're trying to juggle five or six different things, it ends up in mediocrity because you need to be able to focus on something and complete the task, and if you can't do that, you muddle everything.
Yeah. Multitasking is an illusion, John says. was just reading in the Bee today about some study that says the brain can't do it, and yet it's touted as a virtue today, right? Gordon?
It's probably talking about men primarily.
I would agree. I would agree with you. I'm one of the worst multitaskers in the world. Okay, then we come to the section, we actually filled this next one out last time, right? So whoever has their copy yet, would you just give them to us for the people who weren't here last time in case they want to write them down. I put three principles down there of what I call them litmus tests, little questions you should ask yourself every time you're deliberating. Should I do this or shouldn't I? Is this the right thing to do or isn't it? What did we learn from the first two scriptures there in principle one? Yes, ask yourself the question specifically. Is this coming from faith or isn't it? Because those two scriptures say everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. So if it's being prompted by anything other than my faith in Jesus, then I shouldn't do it. Okay? That's the first principle. Second principle, what did we have there? Yeah. The litmus test there is it true and is it loving? This one is intended to root out all gossip, right? Because gossipers tend to salve their consciences with, well, it's true. It really happened, right? But the Bible says it's not enough to just tell the truth. Is it also loving, the thing that I'm saying about this person? Is it true and is it loving, is the question for that one. And the final litmus test or question that you could ask yourself when you're wondering if you should pursue a certain line of thought, principle three was what? Yes, does it benefit others, right? That's another good litmus test to be thinking about when you're considering. Should I keep thinking along this line of thought? Should I say what I'm about to say? Should I do what I'm about to do? Okay. And the summary of this lesson is turning negative thinking and talking into positive thinking and talking involves, number one, identifying where our thoughts come from. That was the first point of this lesson. Really think, where did this thought come from? Secondly, resist it with God's help if it's negative, sinful thinking. Third, focus on Christ and his saving deeds as the source of strength for positive thinking and talking. That's a summary of this lesson. And then you were asked on the top of the next page to do some meditating on a brief section of 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's consider that. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. And we wanted to learn from this section something more about meditating on Christ. Let me read the section, and then I want you to tell me the thoughts that you had during the week. I encourage you to write them down on that sheet and just share some of your insights. To this you were called. The this, if you look in the context, is the suffering that Christians have in the previous verse. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. How is Christ the antidote to the negative thinking and talking that you are tempted to do during the week, according to Peter? What did you find? The questions ask you to really probe into this, because there are words in this section like example that would lead you to just say, well, Jesus gave me a good example, and so I should follow him. He never said bad things, so I won't say bad things. No, no, Peter's got a much deeper purpose in here than just Christ as an example. Brett?
Well, a lot of my negative thinking and talking comes from when I think it's just not fair to me that certain things should happen. And if I compare the unfairness of what's going on with me with the unfairness that was shown to Christ because of me, there is no comparison.
Yeah.
I can't even come close. So because of what he's done for me, I shouldn't even think about that negative.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Brett puts his finger on a good thing. Doesn't a lot of our negative thinking come from a sense of fairness? You know, kids are kind of like that, right? They want everything to be fair. And to a certain extent, we never outgrow that, do we? We're all kind of childish at times in our life, and this just isn't fair to me, right? And Brett says the antidote for him is to look at how unfairly Christ was treated, and then to think to himself, there's really no comparison between those two. Christ suffered much more than I have. And besides, I'll add on to what Brett said, he was perfect. He didn't deserve any of the things that happened to him.
But what he suffered was because of me.
Yeah.
Too.
And that he was bearing the punishment for my sins, right? Really is what makes it unfair for him. Right? Can anybody pick out a phrase in here that really goes well with Brett's point of view on this? And can give you some peace of mind from that nagging, it's just not fair that I'm treated this way. Do you see a phrase in there that helps you to put it in perspective? What did Christ do?
You should follow his footsteps.
You should follow in his footsteps. I think I heard George. By his wounds we are healed. Good. Gordon?
He entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
Yes. Isn't that an amazing thing to say about Christ? Can't Christ judge justly? Why should he hand over the judgment to God the Father? He never committed a sin in his life. But see, that was part of his being our substitute. He led it all up to God. He didn't say, I'm going to get this Roman soldier over here, and these Jewish leaders who condemn me over here, I'm going to get a bolt of lightning in here and I'm going to zap them. That never entered his mind. He entrusted everything to him who judges justly. Christ was a man at this time. In his human nature, he did the perfect thing in handing it all over to God. And how much better wouldn't we be, how much better wouldn't our mindset be if we handed it all over to God rather than trying to be the judge of who treated me so unfairly? How could they have done that? That's exactly what gets us in the negative vein of thinking, right? Christ did what was perfect. He entrusted all judgment over to the Father. Now, let's look at some of the ramifications of that as a result of that knowledge that he needed to hand over all judgment to the Father. What did he do, or what did he not do, which all sinful human beings do when they're treated unfairly? Give me a list of the specific things that Christ did right in his life. He did not retaliate. What does the word retaliate mean? Get even, right? See, what Christ could have done when they mocked him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," he could have done something like, "Huh, who do you think you are that you don't really understand?" You know, he didn't bite at that, right? Because when people do that to us, they're trying to get us to snap at them a little bit, right? And he didn't give them the pleasure, did he? He perfectly held his tongue. I love the way Isaiah words it in the quote. What was not found in Christ? No deceit was found in his mouth. What a picturesque way of saying it. It's almost like somebody was looking in his mouth and with the flashlight. Can you see anything wrong in this mouth? No, there wasn't a shadow of anything wrong in that mouth, right? Because the brain never even sent any signals to that mouth to say anything negative, right? Anything else here that Christ did that is such a beautiful thing, the antidote to all your negative talking and thinking? He made no threats, right? It's almost like Peter's trying to repeat that in a threefold way, right? He's trying to think of three different ways to make that point. First of all, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He didn't say, hey Buster, I'm God, and just wait till I get a hold of you. You may have me up here in the crust. You know, none of that in his mouth, right? But now tell me, how is what Peter is saying here far more than just an example for you to follow? What is so precious about Christ's example that he never said anything negative?
Okay. Well, for me, I think it's that so that we might die to our sins and live righteously.
Yeah. Trish has an excellent point there, but I think we've missed one step in the logic of it. That's the ultimate goal of what Peter's trying to teach us here. But what comes in between? Christ never sinned. He did not speak evil. He didn't even think evil. What's the next logical step in our faith before the, and so now we can die to sin and do what's right?
Since we can't possibly do what he did, God's grace, that he bore all these sins.
There you go.
Things that are self-doubts for us.
There you go.
So that we can have eternal life.
Exactly. Christ did this as my substitute. You see, God now sees me as never having said a dirty word in my life. He sees me as never having thought an evil thought about another person. He sees me as never having retaliated against another person, because Jesus did it in my place. Did you catch those very comforting phrases in this section? The end of it, right? End of verse 24. By his wounds, we have been healed. Right? He did it perfectly. You and I are never going to do it perfectly. As a matter of fact, our next lesson is, let's face it, the Christian life isn't perfect, right? But there was one life that was perfect. And thank God, he takes that life and credits it to my account. Are there any other phrases in here that talk about Christ as my substitute? Besides the, by his wounds we are healed. Maybe the beginning of 24, huh? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, right? He went into our place. Gordon, I'm not meaning to ignore you. I will take you up in just a moment, but I want to take Trisha's thought then and bring it to completion. So first of all, Jesus led the perfect life. Then that perfect life gets credited to my account. And what is the third point now, Trish, in the progression? Now we've got the power to be able to live a good life, right? We recognize that this isn't our way of deserving God's mercy or anything like that. But we recognize that God's empowered us to do it now. So since I've been declared perfect because Jesus held his mouth, now I want to hold my mouth when I hear some gossip. Or I want to hold my brain so that it doesn't go along those evil paths of thinking, right? Yeah, that's the point. I wanted to make sure that everybody understood that progression clearly from Peter, because the beginning has that word example in, and too often Jesus is made into an example. But look at how Jesus did it. Can't the rest of you Christians live like him? And then it becomes works righteousness, right? And that's not what Peter is talking about in the least. He's talking about Jesus had the perfect mouth, never used it wrong. Jesus' perfect life is credited to my account. And now I have the power to say, no, I'm not going to talk that way either. And the power to say something good about the person. Okay. Gordon, you had a point.
You were talking about self-doubt a few minutes ago. Mm-hmm. One of the things that you didn't talk about here is him who judges justly.
Yeah.
You explained in sermons before how God does have perfect love and justice, and none of us would survive if we didn't have Jesus there already having paid the price.
Yes.
That self-doubt is when we look away from that straight and narrow path that John talked about or some of the other ones we mentioned. If we think that we're going to be able to handle this or accomplish this or whatever, we still have that little element of doubt in there. That's our human nature saying, our consciousness maybe saying, there's no way you can do it by yourself.
Well put. Notice the word is self-doubt, not God-doubt. You know, if you're experiencing doubt, Gordon is saying, it's because you're in some way focusing on me rather than on Christ, right? You've lost the focus already when you have that doubt because it is self-doubt. And we're all going to have self-doubt, right? As long as we're living in an imperfect world. Every once in a while, our focus is going to be shifted to, how am I staying up? That was Peter's problem, right? On the water. He was having self-doubt, and Jesus said to him at the end of the account, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Right? When we stay focused on Christ, it's onward and upward. Exactly. Paul.
In this section, though, we have been called to endure trials. How we deal with those trials, using Christ as the example, is what we're talking about here. It's like doing good for doing something. I mean, being punished for doing something good.
Mm-hmm.
It's like Christ was being punished. We too are being endured trials.
Yes.
And we need to call upon Christ and how to deal with that in a way that promotes Jesus.
Yeah. We have trials and temptations, Paul says. And it's how we deal with those trials and temptations. And in how far we call on Jesus to help us with those trials and temptations, that's going to determine whether we come out the victor on that particular issue or we don't, right? Yeah, exactly. Okay, I enjoyed this one, and I look forward with you to lesson 4. Go ahead and take a look at it for next time if you'd like to.
I'll take this up in the office. If
you. Thank you.
You have a recorder there?
Oh, I gotta shut that off.
Okay.